Would you? Thank you, Sue. All right, tonight we continue in our book study, and this may be your first night with us, and that's okay. If you don't have a copy of this book, we have a few left, I guess, Chuck. No, they're gone. We just sold the last one. Never mind. You can go and... you tell Chuck if you want him to order you one. This is a fantastic little book, and we have sold more of this book than any of the book studies we've ever done. And so if you don't have one, you'll want one. I think it's one of those kinds of books that you will want to go back and look through from time to time. The material in it's just really that good. We'll refer to some things in it a little bit tonight. And we've been using a study guide, a listening guide, as I kind of walk you through some of the information here in the book. Does anybody need one? You didn't get a listening guide. Our guys have those. They were ready for you, see? Hold your hands up, and they'll get you one of these listening guides, and you can use that to follow along with me. Just keep your hand up till they find you. All right. That's good. Who wants a book? You own book? All right. You let this man know right here, right there on the front, and we can get you one or more. Anybody else want books? Do we need to order some more? Anybody else say, if you'll order some more, we'll buy them? We've had people buying them to give away. They're that good. All right. $5, isn't that what it is, Chuck? Something like that, $5. You can't beat it. You let him know. By the way, some people did mention Wednesday night. We're talking about this. Some people mentioned that the print is small, and so they struggled just a little bit with it, but found out that you can go online, Lifeway Christian Resources. You can get a large print edition online, they told me, for $1.99. I don't know what that means, but if your eyes are in need of some help as you read this book, then the Lord may have provided you a way. $1.99 on Lifeway. Is that lifeway.org? Oh, okay. So you got to have the book, and then you can get it. You buy the $5 book, and then you can go online and get the $1.99 large print copy. Okay, that's kind of the way that works. So at any rate. All right. By the way, as we're doing this in here, I think I failed to mention last week that our young people are also working through the book over in their meeting area. And it was so funny because after we finished up, we did one rule. Tonight we're going to do two rules. We did one rule last week, and that was by design. That's what I intended to do. And Chase Falk, who is doing an absolutely outstanding job with our students, after the Sunday night service, he met me over in the hallway. He said, "Pastor, you only did one rule?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I did three." I said, "Well, maybe next week you just use it as a time to review and say, now let's get serious about each of the rules we've already looked at." And he just laughed. But tonight we're going to do two rules. And he told me, he said, "We're going to do our rule tonight." And then he said, "I've lined up a place for us to go." Was it roller skating, Chuck? And Fun Zone. They're going to the Fun Zone. He said, "Pastor, we'll have a pair of skates waiting on you." I said, "You just keep them hot, but don't count on me." If you got your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. This is really the primary text that the whole book is based on. This chapter, it is the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. But I want to share a couple of verses right out of the beginning of that. We looked at them last week, and I just want to give you a couple of insights. We began our rule one out of the book of Isaiah 43 last week. But we for the text, and we read this passage, but I want to give you just a couple of quick insights here, and then we're going to jump into rules two and rule three. So if you're there, and I'm not going to ask you to stand tonight, but if you're there, notice verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Father, thank you for your word and help us to gain insight, wisdom, and direction from it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Two quick thoughts I want to give you out of that passage again, because you remember we talked about that passage last night from the perspective of God had taken Israel into what we would call a cul-de-sac. Remember that? God taking them into a cul-de-sac where their backs were against the wall. The Red Sea was the wall. And, you know, if you're standing on the precipice of an ocean and God says, I want you to cross that or go across that, and an army that is far more powerful than you is approaching you, you think, well, what has God done to us? God has put us in a no-win situation. Wasn't the case at all, because God was doing that on purpose. God, sometimes we said, put you in a place which we would call a predicament. There are no predicaments for God. God's never faced a predicament. And so that we have, and we do. And so they thought, well, what has God done to us? But God knew exactly what he was doing. He was putting them there because he was going to manifest his power through that situation and through his own people. And so the first insight I would give you there on your listening guide is simply this. God has a plan that he is performing. God has a plan that he is performing. Whether you recognize it or understand it or know it, God is up to something. God is always up to something. God is always doing something in your life. The question is, are you going to recognize that it is God at work? Are you going to get frustrated and God have to say, I've got to keep repeating the lesson until you get it? You see, we have to remember something, and that is, God is always trying to take us someplace new. Y'all remember that? Have you ever heard that before? Let's say it together. You ready? God is always trying to take us someplace new. One more time. God is always trying to take us someplace new. And sometimes that place that he takes us is, we don't understand it, but he is performing his plan there. The second thing that I would have you note is that God has a purpose for the process. God has a purpose for the process. God has a plan that he is performing, and then God has a purpose for the process. Again, it's not always clear to you. It doesn't have to be clear to us. We have to trust and believe and understand that God is up to something. And look, God is a loving heavenly Father. And if his children surrender to him, what God is up to is always good for them. It's always good for them. Your heavenly Father is always doing something. He's always performing a process, and that process is good for his children when they're surrendered to him. All right? And so those are two insights that we should keep in mind as we move into the next two rules. And Red Sea rule number two is this: be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. Be more concerned for God's glory. Now, that's a hard one, isn't it? The first one was understand wherever it is that you are, that's where God meant for you to be. But this is tough too. And that is to understand that God's glory is more important than my relief. We always want relief. I want relief. You want relief. When we're in a bind, we want deliverance. But God is up to something. And that's why these verses in the first part of chapter 14 remind us that God's performing his plan, and he has a purpose. There's a reason that he's doing it. So we need to be more concerned for God's glory. See, he was going to use his people to bring glory to himself. I told you this morning that the reason that God has gifted you and given you natural abilities and enabled you to develop your skills, all of that is for one reason ultimately, and that is ultimately it's for his glory. Through you. He has crafted you in order to use you and to use you for his glory. Now, here's number one on your sheet. If we could only look upon a difficult crisis as an occasion of bringing out on our behalf the sufficiency of divine grace, it would enable us to preserve the balance of our souls and to glorify God even in the deepest waters. That's a quote from C.H. Macintosh. It's very good. If we could only look upon our difficult crisis as an occasion of bringing out on our behalf the sufficiency of divine grace, if we could look at it, this is an opportunity for the grace of God to manifest. That's what he's saying. The sufficiency of divine grace. We can see that I can do whatever it is I'm faced with because his grace is sufficient for me. He says it would enable us to preserve the balance of our soul so we don't get out of kilter and get thrown into chaos, and to glorify God even in the deepest waters. Think through that thing. But we don't have time really to parse that, but I want to encourage you to go back and think through what that statement really means. It's very powerful. Number two, sometimes we can't find the answers. Sometimes we can't find the answers to our dilemmas because we're asking the wrong questions. We're not asking the right kinds of questions. And so we have to learn, what is the question? God, what are you up to? God, how can you be glorified in what I'm doing? And that leads to number three. The next time you are overwhelmed, instead of asking, how can I get out of this mess? Try asking, how can God be glorified in this situation? Okay, does that connect back with the previous one? You understand we're asking the wrong questions. God, how are you going to deliver me? God, how are you going to get me out of this? And all that. Instead of, God, how can you be glorified through this in my life? Number four, God deliberately orchestrated the Exodus events as an occasion for demonstrating the power he wields over both his enemies and the elements. God wanted to show something. He wanted to prove something. By the way, to the peoples of the world, remember, he wanted to glorify his name. He wanted everybody else in the world to understand who he was. He wanted to demonstrate, I've got power over those who are my enemies, and I have power over the elements, the land, the sea, the created stuff. He wanted to show his enemies who he was. He wanted to show his people his power. I can deliver you. Your back is against the wall. You can't cross the sea, but I can open the sea so you can get through. He wanted to show those two things, very important, that he has power over both enemies and elements. That's true in your life too. We forget, we think the enemies are in control. But the fact is, God's in control, and he has power over whether it's enemies or whether it's circumstances or things that you can't overcome, God can. Number five, a quote by Hudson Taylor. I've told you many times over the years, you ought to read a biography, at least one biography on Hudson Taylor. This is the quote, I know he, that's God, tries me only to increase my faith, and that's all in love. Well, if he is glorified, I am content. It's a great lie. I know that he tries me only to increase my faith. And he does that in love. That's what Taylor is saying, Hudson Taylor is saying. He does that in love. When God is deepening my trust in him, it's because he loves me. And if he is then in turn glorified by that process in my life, Taylor said, I'm content with that. That's good enough for me. He understood something in the end. It is still about God, I want you to be glorified through my life. Number six, Jesus practiced Red Sea Rule number two. He practiced Red Sea Rule number two. Take your Bibles, if you will. We're going to turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to read two verses there. John chapter 12. Remember, the rule is what? Be more concerned about what, class? God's glory than your relief. And there are several places that Jesus demonstrated this principle in Scripture. This is just one of them. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 27, this is the occasion of the Son seeking God about the crucifixion. He says, now my soul is troubled. Verse 27, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Look at this. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Now, verse 28, Red Sea Rule number two. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus, in that crucial moment, is saying, God, he said, you know, what should I pray? Should I pray, save me from this hour? But then he says, but it is for this hour I came into the world. So, instead of relief, be glorified. Instead of my relief, this is the purpose I'm here for, be glorified. I told you a few weeks ago, a great quote from Joan of Arc, when she was faced with a battle that they said that she would not be able to win, she said, it's okay. She said, because I was made for this. She said, I was made for this moment, and it'll be okay. I want to tell you something. Sometimes God is trying to get us to realize that this moment, the moment where we find ourselves, is a moment he may have made us for in order to bring glory to himself. Jesus practiced that rule. Number seven, listen to this. God doesn't waste suffering. God doesn't waste suffering. Now, that doesn't mean God is happy to make or allow suffering. But in this world, Jesus said, you have tribulation. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sickness. All of those things come with a broken, fallen world. What Jesus wants to do is make that suffering or difficulty, he wants to make it something that brings glory to him through you. He doesn't want to waste it. He doesn't want to waste it. And a lot of times, you know what Jesus is doing? He's trying to teach you to trust him. You say, does that mean Jesus makes me sick? No. No, it doesn't. Jesus may allow sickness in your life. He may allow disease in your life. But the fact is, he wants to take whatever it is and make something useful and glorifying to God result from it. He doesn't waste any suffering. Number eight, if God leads us into impossible situations, and in this case where we looked in Exodus 14, God clearly led them into this situation. If God leads us into impossible situations, he will deliver us in his own time, his own way, and for his name's sake. So if God is the one leading us into a situation or circumstance that seems beyond our capacity, you need to understand something. He's doing that in order to bring us out for his glory in his own way, in his own time, and always for his name's sake. A lot of the impossible situations, remember, they're not impossible to God. We look at them from our perspective, they're impossible, but they are opportunities for God to show who he is through our lives and through our circumstances. Number nine, the Lord devises ways of turning difficulties into deliverances and problems into praise. He looks for ways, and he devises ways to take your difficulties and turn them into deliverances and your problems into praise. He wants that to happen because, see, both of those are expressions of Red Sea rule number two, that God is more concerned with being glorified than relief. All right? Number 10, God never worries about the outcome, knowing that he can provide a way of escape at any time. Now, that's comforting for us, isn't it? God never worries about the outcome. So if God's not worried about it and you're trusting him, don't you worry about it. Because worry's not going to get you out of it. But trusting will enable you to experience his grace and power and compassion in it. And God is fully capable of making a way of escape when there is no apparent way of escape. So what you can do is simply trust him. Number 11, the Lord doesn't always deliver us from our problems in the way we want him to. Now that's true, isn't it? You've had that experience, haven't you? You thought, well, this is what I'm in, so God, this is what you need to do. But God doesn't always deliver us the way we think he ought to deliver us. In fact, God, that was true in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said he had this thorn in his flesh. We don't know for sure what that thorn was. Scholars mostly think it was an eye ailment that he had, and there are reasons for that, biblical reasons, because of some things he says in some of his other letters. We don't know, but they believe he had an eye issue. And so in Corinthians, Paul says, Lord, take it away. Take this thorn away. It was an irritant. It was, Paul called it a messenger of Satan, sent to buffet him, to beat on him, to beat him up. And so he cried out to God three different times, God, take it away. Now, this is Paul. You say, man, if I cried out, I don't know if God would hear me or not. He will, but he may give you the same response. But in this case, Paul cries out. You figure, well, if Paul cried out, God would do it, right? I mean, we're talking about Paul. God didn't. Paul cried out three times, take this thorn away, take this problem away, take this messenger from Satan. And notice how he identifies it, a messenger from Satan. God says no all three times. And you know what God comes back and says? He says, Paul, I have allowed this in your life because this causes you to have to depend on me. You know, a lot of the things God doesn't deliver us from the way we want. Paul wanted, whatever it was, whether it was eye ailment or something else, he wanted this kind of deliverance from it. And God said, no, I'm not going to deliver you from that. I'm going to actually let you live with this. And evidently live with this kind of battle with the enemy fighting him in this, whatever this physical ailment was. God says, I'm going to allow that because that causes you to depend on me. And that's why Paul would write these words. You know these words. You've heard these words where he said, I've learned that in my weakness, then I'm strong. It was through the thorn, the ailment. Now, you don't have to raise your hand about this, but do you have some kind of thing in your life that you've identified like that? And you say, this is a messenger sent to buffet me or allowed to beat on me a little bit, and it keeps me on my knees. I've identified several things over the years, and I think sometimes God eventually delivers it. He has me, but there are sometimes he's let me live with some things and battle some things for years. Why? Because he wanted me, it kept me on my knees. It kept me seeking him. It kept me praying and talking to him, depending on him, finding out that it's not my strength that's going to bring me through. It is his strength that will bring me through. You see, and he will in the end be glorified. Well, by the way, he's glorified when I learn to depend on him. See, that glory, did you know that glorifies God when he finds and discovers, which he really doesn't have to discover, but you know what I mean. When he discovers that you really are dependent upon him, guess what? That enables him, or it brings about his glory. All right, Red Sea rule. No, that's Red Sea rule number two, all right? That God's more concerned with being glorified than he is with your relief. Let me put this little footnote on at the end. That doesn't mean, I didn't just tell you tonight, well, don't seek relief because God doesn't care. That's not what that rule is saying. What that rule is saying is that God wants to bring glory to himself through your life. And sometimes he glorifies himself through your deliverance, and sometimes he glorifies himself through your difficulties. And sometimes he brings you out quickly, and sometimes he lets that difficulty remain. But all for the purpose. Look, he's a heavenly father who loves you. He's not saying, well, this is kind of fun watching them wiggle. This is kind of fun watching them have to squirm around at what they're going through. This is a loving heavenly father that says, you're in school. Class is in session. And so learn, grow, depend on me. And I'll be glorified through you. Red Sea rule number three. Red Sea rule number three is this. Acknowledge your enemy. I like this one. But keep your eyes on the Lord. Acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. We have an enemy. You know that, don't you? We have an enemy. There's a theological trend that's resurfaced. It's not new, but it's resurfaced in the last 25 years. Kind of a leftist theological bent. First of all, doesn't accept all the scriptures, but I won't go into that and the who's and the what's. But there's been this theological bent that says that the devil is not a real person, that the devil is not a real spiritual entity. We've just fabricated that because we needed an enemy. We needed something to blame for things. So, but it's not really there. But God is real. Isn't that interesting? The good stuff we want, the bad stuff we don't want to admit to. But the fact is, you do have an enemy. The Bible's crystal clear about who that enemy is. He's the enemy of your soul, and he is the enemy of the kingdom of God. And by the way, there are a lot of parallels between Pharaoh and Satan. And he brings that point out, by the way, in this chapter. There's a lot of similarities between Pharaoh and Satan. In fact, look over on page 33. If you got your book here tonight, look at page 33. This is good. In the middle of page 33, about halfway down there, you see that where he says, "Have you ever felt pursued?" You ever felt pursued? Follow along with me as I read that to you. "Have you ever felt pursued, oppressed, sensed the devil nipping at your heels? Ever wondered if your simultaneous troubles were orchestrated by a fiendish, invisible hand? Suspected that your depression or anger stem from a malevolent source?" The third Red Sea rule says this: acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. And then here's what it says. Consider the parallels between Pharaoh and Satan, what I just mentioned. Both are unyielding enemies, coveting the power of God for themselves. Both have been plundered by the Almighty, and both are enraged beyond endurance. Both have assembled vast armies for the destruction of God's people, yet neither seems to realize how utterly defeated he already was and is. So there are some parallels. He's right. I like that. Number 12 on your sheet says this: the great tyrant, that's the devil, has not forgotten you. And he designs your capture and re-enslavement. C.H. Spurgeon made that comment. I love Spurgeon. And he says he hasn't forgotten you. The devil, you know, he remembers where you are. People say this. I've said this. They say, well, the devil never takes a vacation. That's true, but neither does God. You know, we say that as the devil never takes a vacation like God does. But God doesn't take a break either. He's always there. But the devil is always out to ruin you. He's always out to take you down. Now, if you belong to God, if you're a follower of Christ, you have been saved. Your citizenship, Paul says, is in the kingdom of God. So why would the devil at that stage be interested in destroying you? You have any idea? Doesn't want us to get close to God. God would get the glory, and he despises God. Anything else? What's that? Destroy your testimony, Chester? That's right. Why would he want to destroy your testimony? I mean, you're already saved. All right. What? He doesn't want your testimony to cause somebody else to say, man, the God thing, that person's life, God changed their life. I need what they have. So what part, the devil's tactics in one part is to take you down so you can't be effective for God and to embarrass God, to rob God of glory. Right? So he hasn't forgotten you. Spurgeon is exactly right, and he's always trying to re-enslave you. What do we mean by re-enslave you? Well, before you were saved, the Bible says that you were dead in your sins and trespasses, that you were bound to the kingdom of darkness. But when Christ saved you, you were transferred to the kingdom of light. So what is he trying to do? He's trying to rob you of that spiritual freedom that's in Christ and re-enslave you to your sinful nature. You know, the sinful nature that you have is still operating, isn't it? It still wars against the Spirit of God. And so what he wants to do is he wants that nature to captivate and capture you, your heart and mind. Number 13, the devil sometimes launches direct frontal attacks But usually he's more conniving and insidious. He sometimes will attack on the front side. I mean, but most of the time he's very insidious. Why is he more insidious than frontal? Any idea? We're smart enough that if he attacks on the front, we can pretty much say, no, that's the devil. So most of his attacks are insidious. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 6 and says that we need to be alert to the fiery darts and the schemes. The word schemes are used. In other words, there's this background plot against you, and we need to be aware, because he's not going to try to come in most of the time through the front door, because you go, I know who you are. Get behind me. So what does he do? He has a counter approach, and that is usually something insidious or behind the scene. Number 14, whenever the devil attacks, whether covertly or overtly, he is closer and crueler than we realize. Whenever he attacks, whether it's just right in our face or whether it's overtly or covertly, he's closer and he's more cruel than we realize. You know, we have this thing, even some of the cruelest people will often have at least some kind of sympathy sometimes. The devil never has sympathy. The devil never, if he gets you down and is beating you spiritually and euphemistically speaking, if he gets you down and he is beating you, he doesn't at a certain point say, all right, that's enough. Next time now, you watch it, because I'm going to come back. He doesn't do it. If he's got you down and he's beating on you, what's he going to do, class? He keep beating. He's not going to say, well, I beat on Ray enough. He's going to say, if Ray doesn't know where his victory is, if I can stomp him out, if I can take him out, I'm going to. See, he doesn't have a sympathetic side. You may say, well, man, they might as well. That was enough. The devil doesn't do that. 15, Satan doesn't surrender his prey, that's you or me, without a fight. He pursues you to discourage and defeat you. He pursues you. And that's why I've told you, when you fail in 2018, get back up on your feet. Because what the devil wants to tell you is that failure is fatal. But that's not true. Failure's not fatal, and it's not final unless you stay down and you yield to the enemy. So he wants to discourage you. When you fail, you're battling something in your life, and you fail, he says, see, there's no hope for you. Spiritually, there's no hope for you. Give it up. Don't you do it. You hear me? Don't you do it. Understand what's going on. Number 16, every time we resist the slightest temptation, we honor God. It may be little, it may be small, but every time you resist him, and we're told by Peter to resist him, that when you resist him, the slightest temptation you resist him, guess what? You honor God with that. When you say no to the enemy, no matter what it is, you are saying yes to God, and that pleases God, and that glorifies and honors God. Number 17, every time we overcome even the smallest problem by trusting and obeying Jesus, God is glorified in our lives. So, all right, did you get those two? Every time we resist the slightest temptation, we honor God, and also every time we overcome the smallest problem because we trusted God and we obeyed Him, He is glorified from our life. I want to tell you, little victories in your life are big to God. And usually, you know, most of us are the product of a lot of little choices and little decisions over time. That's what we are the product of. Well, I want to tell you, spiritual victory is usually the result of a lot of small choices to obey and trust God. And over time, it becomes big spiritual progress. Little decisions. Look, don't try to win some victory for God 6 months from now. Just say, today I'm going to trust and obey. Tomorrow I'm going to get up, I'm going to trust and obey. I'm going to look at my wristband. Y'all got wristbands? Everybody got wristbands? You know? I'm going to look at my wristband and I'm going to decide, okay, I'm facing something. God first. God first. You're first. And so whatever that temptation is, God, you're first. And I want to tell you something. If you'll understand, little by little choices opportunities to trust and obey God will produce long-term, big-time spiritual progress in your life. Okay? God first. All right. Number 18. Our fight is not against any physical enemy. You got your Bibles? I want you to turn over to Ephesians 6. Perhaps the best chapter, really, in the New Testament on spiritual warfare is chapter 6 of Ephesians. And I just remind you that your fight is not against any physical enemy. We often think that the dilemmas, the temptations, the difficulties that we fight and we face are all outward because we can see or we can process them physically or with our senses. But the fact is, our battle is with an unseen force. Look at verse 12 here in chapter 6 of Ephesians. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Your enemy, sometimes it's manifest in something that your senses process. But Paul is saying the real enemy is behind the scene. And sometimes what we do is we treat symptoms, you know. We treat symptoms instead of fighting the real battle. The real battle is a spiritual battle. Never forget that. And then we don't have time and we're not going to do it tonight anyway, but read the rest of that chapter and he'll tell you how to wage spiritual warfare against the unseen forces of our enemy, the devil. Number 19, the devil attacks us today just like he did the patriarchs of Scripture. Our response is to draw near to Christ and to keep ourselves under the protective cloud of His grace. The devil attacks us today just like he did the patriarchs of Scripture. I mean, he attacked Moses and Abraham and those great spiritual fathers of our faith. And our response is to be the same as theirs, and that is to draw near to Christ and keep ourselves under the protective cloud of His grace. He uses, of course, that idea from the fact that God went with them and covered them with a cloud. Remember the cloud that covered them to protect them from the sun and the heat and all of that? They were in the desert. So God sent this cloud. And He uses that to remind us that we can put ourselves under because of what Jesus did, the grace of Jesus, we can walk and live under this cloud of His grace over us. And it is His protective grace that keeps us. That's why the devil can't undo what God has done in your salvation, because you are kept by the protective grace. We forget that, and when we do, the devil can wreak havoc in our hearts. He can create doubts about our salvation. He can put our minds in turmoil. And so we, like the patriarchs, we're going to be tempted. We're going to be challenged. We're going to face the warfare, but we have to understand that we have the protective grace of God over us, and we are to put ourselves under that so that we can wage war successfully. Number 20, Peter tells us to resist the devil and stand firm in the faith. That's in 1 Peter 5:9. Resist the devil. By the way, he says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So there's some burden upon you and I to say, I don't have to do that. The next time the devil whispers in your heart or ear or mind that you have to do something, you tell him, no, I don't. Jesus set me free. Paul said in Romans, I have been set free. I don't have to do that. You are not my master unless I choose to do what you tell me to do. I don't have to. That's why Paul also used this phrase. He said, reckon yourself dead to sin. You know what reckoning is? Reckoning in the Greek is an accounting term. It means to look at the ledger. And the ledger says this. And what he's saying, Jesus paid the price on the cross. He settled your account with God. And because your account was settled with God, you can say, wait a minute, I don't have to yield to that. I don't have to give in to that. I'm reckoning myself dead to sin. I'm reckoning myself dead to sin, so I don't have to do that. And so that's what, and Peter says, so resist the devil. Understand who you are. Understand what Jesus did for you. Understand what Jesus enabled for you. He has enabled you to stand firm in the faith. And another way of saying that, Peter uses that phrase, another way of saying standing firm in the faith is to actually believe what you believe. Actually act on what you believe. You know what? It's easy for us to talk about what we believe, but Peter's saying, then believe it. Believe what you believe. And be who God set you free to be. So you don't have to, you can reckon yourself dead. You say, my old nature and the devil tries to flare up in my life, but I say, wait a minute. Jesus died, I'm new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm a new creation because I'm a new creation. I can reckon myself dead to sin. The devil will try to say, you're not free. You're not free. You're still in bondage. You say, no, I don't have to do that. That's what it means to resist the devil and stand firm in the faith. Number 21, we make a mistake when we acknowledge the Lord, but we keep our eyes on Satan. That's just reverse the rule, isn't it? The rule is to do what? It's to acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on God. We just reverse that so often. It's the reason sometimes we get beat up by the devil is because what we do is we acknowledge God, but we put our eyes on Satan. And the fact is, the Bible says, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. We have to put our eyes on Christ. That doesn't mean we dismiss or we ignore or we act like Satan doesn't exist. There are a lot of people who want to do that today and just say, well, there's the loving God exists, but there's nothing else out there. The enemy is there. We acknowledge that. The Bible confirms that. It teaches that. We know that the enemy is real. And we know that your enemy is like a roaring lion roaming about, the scripture says, seeking whom he may devour. He is active. We know that. He's coming after us. We know that. But our eyes are going to be fixed on God. You remember Jehoshaphat, the story of Jehoshaphat in Chronicles? The enemy had really surrounded them. They didn't know what to do. They weren't fighting people at that stage. They didn't have the kind of military that could go up against their enemy. And Jehoshaphat and the people stood before the Lord, and it says that he prayed, and all the people prayed, Lord, we don't know what to do. Our enemy is approaching. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a perfect example of Red Sea rule number 3. We acknowledge our enemy. And we don't know how to deal with them, but our eyes are on you. Now, folks, that'll help you. It'll help you this week when the enemy attacks. Say, well, Lord, my eyes are on you. He's real. He's attacking. But, God, I put my eyes on you. Last, Satan can bark, growl, and lunge. But when we keep ourselves enclosed by the grace of God and our eyes on Jesus, he can do us no real or lasting harm. Right? He can bark, growl, lunge. You know, he can only do what God allows. He can only do what God allows. And so when we keep our eyes on God, we don't have to be intimidated by the enemy, because we know he's defeated. Now, don't get cocky and don't get arrogant with the devil, because he is smarter than you. He's deceptive. He's the father of lies. And he'll persuade you in ways that'll convince you and cause you to rationale his way. Recognize him for who he is. But the way you recognize him for who he is by keeping your eyes on God. Let me tell you how to build a defense against your enemy. Brother Tim, come this way and let's get ready for the invitation. Let me tell you how to build a response to the enemy. You know, they tell us when they train experts in counterfeit, you know how they train them? They don't give them counterfeit and say, study it, learn it, get a feel for it. What they do is they give them real money. And they say, sleep with this, hold this, examine it on every level, microscopically. Get it where you, where the touch, you recognize what kind of bill it is and all kinds of things. And they grill them in this for weeks and weeks and weeks so that they're so familiar with the real stuff that when they put a piece of counterfeit in their hand, they immediately recognize that this isn't the real stuff. Now, here's the point in that. If you're going to stand against your enemy, you got to be so familiar with the real stuff that when the counterfeit, and the devil is a counterfeit, when the counterfeit starts knocking or beating, you say, no, I know who that is. Because I'm so close to the real thing, I recognize the counterfeit thing. All right? That's Red Sea rule number 3. Acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on God. I want to ask you to stand. I'm going to lead us in prayer. We're going to have time of invitation here before we're gone. Maybe you're here and you need Christ as your Savior. You've never trusted Him. Why don't you come tonight, give your life to Jesus Christ. Say, I want to be a follower of Christ. I want to be saved. You may be here tonight and say, I am saved. I want a church home like some have already done today. I want Ridgecrest to be my church family. I'd like to belong here. You might want to come and just pray around the altar. It's open. We're not going to be here much longer, so make your decision. Come on, if the Spirit of God's moving you, you slip out in just a moment when we begin to sing. Let's pray. Father, it is your moment. This is your place, your house. I'm your servant. This is your word. And Father, we know what your will is, that those who do not know you would come to know you. And so I pray in this moment, God, whatever the decision might be in the hearts of those that are in this place, if there's a decision to be made, give them courage. Move them with your Spirit. Speak to them now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing right now, you come on.